Why don't we go ahead and start with prayer? It is our privilege. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege of coming before you, not just in prayer, but in so many different ways. Thank you for accepting and receiving us. Lord, thank you for the words of these songs, that we have a blessed assurance because Jesus is ours. So Lord, we come before you. We ask that your Spirit might move and work here in a mighty way. I pray, Lord, that you would just set your angels around us to guard us in all of our ways, as you say in Psalm 91. Lord, that we might stand firm and tall here in this sanctuary, a place, a holy place set apart for your purpose. So Lord, we ask that our hearts and our minds might be open to the light and the truth of Jesus Christ. We pray this in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome. You know, one of the things I love about singing songs from different eras and times is because, you know, songs, if you trace back, especially Christian music, and you'll trace it back over the years, you'll find that there were spurts of Christian music written at different times during the history of the church, if you do a study of it. And you'll find that when you get that spurt, a big kind of gush of music, it's happening around revival times. If you go back to the 1500s and the Reformation, when Martin Luther and a bunch of people broke away from the Catholic Church, there was a lot of music written right around then. In the 1700s, when there was a large revival, there was a lot of music right around then. In the late 1800s, with Finney and Moody, a lot of music. In fact, a lot of songs which many of us think are the old songs were actually like What a Friend We Have in Jesus or The Old Rugged Cross were written during that time of revival. And then you get in today's time and there's new songs being written. The exciting thing is whenever you see new music happening in God's church, you know it's a time that God is moving. Because what's happening is the people who have grown up in the church are used to the old music, and so it means something very special for them because it has a lot of memories. But the music that is of the moment, the people who come to Christ during that time of revival are saying, you know, this music doesn't have a lot of meaning and impact upon me, and those are old words and old forms. But you know what? I want to express my love to God in what I know. And so new songs start getting written. And so it's exciting that throughout history, new music continues to fill God's people and God's church. So we're getting a chance to hear some of the songs from our history, but a lot of the truths, of course, are still very much real for today. So I'm excited about all the different music. That has absolutely nothing to do with my message. It's just kind of a neat little history note. My message actually starts at Kaiser in Santa Clara in November. I was there with my wife, and we had decided finally for the first year, and I thank God we did, to get our flu shots. You know, as you get older, you start thinking about these things. And so we decided we were going to get our flu shots, and we were filling out the forms and standing there looking in where everybody was getting their shots. And behind us, I noticed an assembly hall, a very large assembly hall, held well over 100 people. And I could see through the windows that there was a lot of people and just the little bit I could see. And so after I got my flu shot, I walked over to that assembly hall and peered in, and it was just jam-packed. It was filled to there was standing room only, and there was someone up front presenting, and I was wondering what it was about, and I kind of stepped back and looked over at the sign, and there was a sign up there, and it said, Handling Grief During the Holidays. And that place was jammed. A nurse came up to me and said, can I help you? She saw me peering in, and I said, yeah, I'm actually a pastor that deals with a lot of this stuff. What is going on in there? Says, well, we have this seminar every year, and it is always one of our biggest ones because people want to know, how do they deal with grief during the holiday season? A lot of people live with grief during the holiday season. I thought, well, that's interesting. You know, we're going to have one of these seminars next year here at this church. But you know what? It may sound funny talking about something like that during the holiday season, and yet, especially in my line of business where I do a lot of the counseling around here, I find that many people deal with things like that, grief, despair, things like that, during the holiday season. It's something we don't often talk about. We have the bright lights and the trees and everything, but we don't talk about this. I've learned also that it often has to do with family. Whether it is the family you are in right now, or the lack of family, or maybe the loss of family. And there's a lot. In fact, despair is so prevalent today that it actually has its own website. If you type in despair.com, you will find a website. Now, they specialize not in motivational posters. You've seen those motivational posters around, you know, go for it, you can win, winners never quit, all that. Well, they sell demotivational posters. That's what they sell. I wanted to show you a few in the spirit of this message. First of all, individuality. I love this one. Always remember that you are unique, just like everybody else. You know, isn't that a great thought to spend your day with? Or they have one called despair. It's always darkest just before it goes pitch black. You know, doesn't that inspire you? Or one of my favorites, ambition. The journey of 1,000 miles sometimes ends very, very badly. Love that, if you can tell the salmon going right into that guy's mouth. Now, you know, despair and these kind of things, it's nice to be able to laugh about them when we can. But what happens when you can't? You know, what happens when despair hangs over you like a cloud? Well, for me, it's at times like this that I turn to the Psalms. You know, if you take your Bible and you just open it plunk to the middle, most likely you're going to end up in the Psalms. And, you know, I've always wondered, you know, why is it that God put the Psalms there? Why right there, smack dab in the middle of the Bible? You know, why did he include these 150 songs of Israel? Now, I'm sure God has dozens and dozens of reasons for including it in there, but there's one reason especially that gives me great comfort whenever I come to the Psalms, and it's this. The Psalms teach us how we can talk to God. The Psalms teach us how we can talk to God. You know, in preparing for this message, I went through all 150 Psalms, and I read through the first lines of each of those Psalms, 150 of them. I wanted to understand the frame of mind of the psalmist, and there are many writers that wrote Psalms. You know, what were they thinking? What were they feeling when they started out the Psalms? And I found that at least 23, or about one out of every six of the Psalms, begin on a note of despair. At least one out of every six of the Psalms begin on a note of despair. 14 times they open with a line asking or pleading with God to just hear them. 9 Psalms begin with the writer feeling utterly abandoned. But of all the Psalms that I've read and kind of wrestle with during times when I am down, Psalm 13 is often the one I run to. And that's the one we're going to be talking about today. If you have your Bibles, you might want to open up to it because we're going to plunk right into the middle of that Psalm. Psalm 13. It begins with the writer, who in this case happens to be David, crying out from way down in the dumps. It ends, though, with a shout of joy and trust. And it's only 6 verses long. Now imagine that. In a half a dozen brief verses, he marches from the depths of despair to the heights of hope. He begins flat on his face and ends up standing tall and victorious. Now that may sound too good to be true in just 6 verses, but listen in. Listen what this writer writes. Verses 1 through 2, Psalm 13. I call it, "We May Start on Our Face." "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemies triumph over me?" You know, David, you can just hear in those words. He's down. He's flat on his face. He's focused solely upon his misery. And so this great man of God cries out in complaint. Now, we don't know exactly what it is that leads to such an anguished prayer. A lot of the people who have studied this psalm believe it was written when he was young and on the run from King Saul. He'd done nothing wrong except become so popular that the mighty ruler of Israel, Saul, had become filled with jealousy and rage and was out to get him. So here's David. He's hunted by this seeming madman, and he's haunted by his doubts as well. There he is. He's the anointed king-elect. He is supposed to be the one who's king, existing like a beast in the wilderness, literally running for his life. Can you just picture this dirty and desperate young man, frantically searching for cover out in the wilderness, wondering if the chase will ever end? And that's where his prayer begins. He starts on this downward spiral, in fact, in this prayer that I believe is common to many, if not all of us, at some time or another in our life. He starts first in verse 1, I believe, with a feeling of being abandoned. Listen to the words again. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? You know, no niceties, no sweet openings here. No, you know, oh Lord Jesus, thank you so much. David doesn't waste any time. How long, O Lord, he pleads. Now you get the distinct impression as you read this that this isn't the first time he's prayed about this. This is more of a, I've been in this mess too long and I'm just about fed up kind of prayer. That's where David is. And he paints quite a picture with his words. You see, when he complains that he feels forgotten, he's literally accusing God of abandoning him. The root of the word forgotten is literally to mislay something. See, he feels like a worn-out old shoe or sandal or a piece of clothing that's been, you know, pushed back behind some other junk and is just not worth the bother of trying to find again. He's afraid God has stopped looking. The second phrase reveals the depths of David's fear. He talks about, how long will you hide your face from me? Now, when we gaze at someone in the face, when you gaze, let's say, at a lover or a child in the eyes and just gaze into their eyes, that's a look of approval. That's a look of favor. It was back then. It is still today as you gaze at people in the eyes. So David is wondering, how long will you hide your face? It's his fear that not only has God forgotten him, but that he no longer even cares. You no longer even favor me, God. You don't even look at me anymore. But that's only the beginning of this downward spiral. You see, when feelings of abandonment and rejection begin to dominate our minds, then the next step is pretty inevitable, isn't it? For those of you who have gone down this spiral, you know what happens next. Self-pity. It's in the beginning of verses 2, A and B. And watch for the pronouns as I read it. He says, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? See, it's all about him at this point. I'm tired of the struggle, Lord. This battle should have been over a long time ago, and I really don't like what's starting to run through my head. I don't like what's starting to go through my heart. See, here's where faith begins to slip. It's not about God's thoughts or God's plans any longer or God's timing or what a loving father may want to his beloved children to learn through these times. It's all about me. It's about my frustration level, or it's about my anxiety, or my breaking heart, or my breaking point. He simply tells God, I've had enough. I've had enough, God. But the trouble with a pity party I've learned throughout my life and counseling is there's only room at a pity party for one. There's only room for one. And when you try to fight despair all by your lonesome, well, the result is as predictable as a forecast of rain in the state of Washington, where I lived for 2 years. Because at the bottom of the depths of despair, David lets out the next step in that spiral, which is a howl of defeat. The last part of 2, he says, how long will my enemy triumph over me? Now, again, I love these demotivational posters, so let me give you another one. This one's called Stupidity. Says, quitters never win and winners never quit. Sounds good so far. But those who never win and never quit are idiots. Now, ever feel like that? Ever feel like, you know, it just doesn't work. I never win, never quit. You know, the contemporary English version even says, how long will my enemies keep beating me down? You know, this feeling of totally helpless, totally hopeless. And when those feelings start happening, I found that drastic and often desperate fantasies began to play out in our minds. People begin to imagine things like running away or retaliation or escape, you know, whether it's into alcohol or drugs or food or sex, you name it, even suicide. People begin to spiral down as they hit these points. Now, I need to confess to you that this sermon is not merely an exercise in theory for me. It comes from my experience as well. See, I too have traveled this downward spiral, this ever-darkening path. I have felt the abandonment, I've gone into the pity party, the self-pity, and I felt very defeated at times. In fact, it's probably one of the greatest struggles I've had over the 30-some-odd years of my Christian life. Like David, I have been flat on my face, crying out, how long, and wondering if it was ever going to end. But you know what? That doesn't haunt me anymore. I really believe I have found great freedom in Christ in this, and I have for several years now. And I know because of that that you can too. For those of you who either through the holiday season or because this is your predisposition or because this is a stage you are in right now, I really hope that you are able to listen up this morning and hear how you can get out of this spiral. Because as there is a downward spiral, there's also an upward spiral that David shares with us in verses 3 and 4. See, one of our greatest battles in our world today is against this temptation to despair. I see it all the time. But it's not merely emotional, and it's not merely a physical struggle, it's also a spiritual struggle as well. So we need to learn how to fight, because we can push beyond verses 1 and 2. That's what David did. He got up from flat on his face in despair, and he moved onto his knees in prayer. Verses 3 and 4. When we move on to our knees, I'll read the scripture in just a second. But I want to preface it first by saying this. You know, as simple as it may sound, okay, get off from your face, get onto your knees. As simple as that may sound, this change of posture I found is usually one of the most difficult to perform. Because despair, by its very definition, by its very nature, means to become overcome by a sense of futility or powerlessness or resignation. And though in your Bibles there's only this little small space between verse 2 and verse 3, in the psalm, in reality, it's one of the greatest gaps we may ever have to leap. A great man of God who was prone to terrible periods of depression once sang out these words, "Because he lives, I shall live also. And I spring to my legs again and fight with my depressions of spirit and get the victory through it. For there is no other way of escaping it." No other way of escaping it. We have to learn how to fight. So how does David, with his Lord's strength, begin his fight? Well, here we are in 3 and 4. He says this, "Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall." See, it's crucial to catch what David's doing here. If you get into verses 1 and 2, you start seeing what he does in verses 3 and 4 is he takes all of his complaints that he has in verses 1 and 2 and he reverses them in 3 and 4. For everything he has just cried out to the God about in verses 1 and 2, he in a sense answers them and reverses them in verses 3 and 4. He turns these heart-rending complaints into heartfelt requests. So let me go through that. Start in verse 3, the first part of verse 3. Instead of feeling abandoned or coming to the Lord as one who is abandoned, he chooses instead to trust. He chooses to trust. By the way, I forgot to tell you, there is a bulletin outline along here if you want to follow along as well. He chooses to trust instead of abandonment. See, David stops his accusing and he starts asking. Nothing grandiose, nothing flowery. He simply says, "Look on me and answer me. Look on me and answer me." But don't miss that term of endearment that he uses in verse 3. He says, "My God." Not Lord, not just God, but he says, "Look on me and answer me, Lord, my God." You see, the distance between them is starting to close. He starts acknowledging, you know, "Lord, this is all about a relationship, and I want to be close to you. I don't know how right now. I want to be close to you. Would you start talking to me here, God? I need some help. Let me ask you. When you felt misunderstood or betrayed by someone, where does the healing start? Where does it start? Does it start when you unload and you gripe to everyone around you? And you just stay in that pity party and just kind of unload on people? Is that really where healing starts? It doesn't start there, does it? It really starts when you calm down and you start to listen and maybe begin to talk things through. And that's what David is doing here. Prayers spoken out in faith do the same kind of thing. As long as you stay on your pity pot, nothing ever happens except that downward spiral. And for many of us, we've been on that pity pot maybe for a long, long time. Nothing will ever change on that pity pot. But if you get off and you get on your knees in sincerity and humility, even asking very rough prayers like David is right here, life will never be the same. Choose to trust God. Choose to trust that God really is who he says he is. That's Hebrews 11:6. It says, "Those who come to him must believe that he exists." And at the core of that idea that God exists is God is saying, "I am who I say I am." Choose to believe, Hebrews 11:6, that God is who he says he is, and it goes on, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's one of the choices we make to start to fight, to get onto our feet eventually. Even if it feels wrong at the moment, learn how to get on your knees and say, Lord, I choose to believe you are who you say you are. Evidence to the contrary, I choose to believe this. That's David's first step. He chooses to trust. The second thing he does is instead of the self-pity or focusing on himself, he chooses to focus on God. He chooses to focus on God. That's in the second part of verse 3. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death, he says. You see, David asked God to shine light into the darkness, into this darkness in which he's dwelt far too long. Have you ever noticed how the words like despair and darkness often seem to keep company together? You know, I do a lot of, like I said, counseling, and I actually like praying with people more than counseling. Counseling's fine, but I like hearing God's words more than mine. I think they're a little bit more profound, don't you think? And I just love praying with people. And as we do that, and people who are overwhelmed, whether it's despair or something else, they very, very regularly can picture darkness. In fact, I can kind of even picture it when I close my eyes. I have this just a sense of overwhelming darkness. And they'll describe it as a cloud hovering over them or a wave crashing upon them. This darkness. Darkness and despair often go together. But David says, give light to my eyes. And that, again, is a beautiful word picture once you get behind it. What he's saying is, Lord, will the sun finally come up at the break of day? That's what's behind that prayer. It's like asking for the sun to just start, you know, rising above the hills. Those who saw the sunrise this morning, you know, just that beautiful sunrise just cracks up at the crack of dawn. You know, David is almost pleading now to be shown a glimmer of hope, that the sun's first rays after a long, dark night. See, instead of the bleakness of self-pity, he asks, can I see the splendor of your mercy? Instead of death, Lord, I want to see life. You know, when I pray with people, Psalm 43:3 is one of the psalms that I very often use in my prayer. Just a very simple one. Just send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Send forth your light and your truth, Lord. Let them guide me. And I'll pray that, Lord, send forth your light and your truth. Would you guide us? You know, for many of you, you've been living in darkness. Or you've experienced that before. You know what that darkness is. You don't need me to explain it because you know it firsthand. Or maybe there's people you know that live in darkness, and they live in that despair. You know, that's a powerful prayer. Lord, open my eyes. Bring light to my eyes. Send forth light and truth. You can pray that for yourself. You can pray that for others. Lord, I choose light today, not darkness. I've lived in it too long. I just want to see the first rays of sun breaking into this darkness that's filled my life far too long. Now, as simple as that may seem, sounds kind of easy when you think about it. From experience, I know it's one of the most risky and potentially life-changing prayers you can speak. When you ask for God to bring light to your eyes, because light dispels darkness, and we will begin to see things as they really are. That's what happens when darkness goes. You begin to see things as they really are. This morning I got up, it was totally dark in the house. I turn on the light as I was going down the stairs. I didn't want to fall down the stairs or stub my toe. The light, boom, right away, I could see where I was. That's what light does in darkness. You see things as they really are. And you know what? That at times can be threatening. Because I find when I'm caught up in those feelings of rejection or self-pity, it always seems to be someone else's fault, not my own. Not my own. But when we ask our loving God to open our eyes, to give us literally the eyes of Christ, Lord, help me to see things through your eyes, we're going to be faced with the disturbing truth that perhaps much, if not most, of our problem is not out there, but it's in here. That a lot of our problem really is inside. That's why it's probably a good idea to begin a prayer like this on your knees, because you'll eventually end up there anyway. I believe the Lord will deal with you gently at times like this, but he will deal with you. He will help you see that it is your despair and you do have a choice. You do. It doesn't feel like it, perhaps, but you do have a choice to get out of that downward spiral and start the upward spiral. That you do have a choice. In him, you have a choice. Not on your own, but in him. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And he summarizes that choice in verse 4. This is the third part of the upward spiral. Instead of defeated, David turns it over. David turns it over. See, now the fight begins in verse 4. Instead of wallowing in his sense of defeated hopelessness, David chooses to pray these words. And this is from the Living Translation. He says, "Don't let my enemies say, 'We have conquered him.' Don't let them gloat that I am down." Catch that shift? There's a basic fundamental shift here. Instead of trying to deal with it on his own, this young man turns it over to God and lets him worry about what happens next. See, instead of this sense of defeat and it's all about me and I can't do this and I can't do that, he says, "Lord, I give it to you. I ask that you help me to overcome what the enemy or my enemies are doing to me." Letting him worry about what happens next. Again, when I pray with people who are dealing with overwhelming odds or maybe just way down in that pit of despair, one of the things I will often do is lead them through a prayer exercise where they literally will ask them to just kind of step before the cross of Christ in their minds, just like they're standing before the cross of Christ and taking whatever load they are carrying and taking it off their shoulders or wherever it is and just laying it down at the foot of the cross. Just say, "Lord, I give you," and we do that through words, "Lord, I give you this person, this family member. I just don't know what to do with him. I don't know what to do with that. I just can't handle it anymore. Or this relationship, or this guilt I'm feeling, or this despair. I just take it and I lay it at the foot of the cross." And then I just say, "You know what? Step back." And they can literally picture themselves. Just step back, and I step back empty-handed. I no longer choose to carry it. And Lord, if I ever choose to pick it up again, will you just kind of knock it out of my hand? I don't want to carry this load anymore. It is far too heavy for me. You were never intended to carry that. God can carry it for you. That's why Jesus came on the cross, to carry the burdens, to take away the burdens we can no longer carry. You know, Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher, once claimed that one difference at least between those who follow Christ and those who don't follow Christ is that a Christian's despair makes him pray because it is the despair of self. Those words are pretty powerful. A Christian's despair makes him pray or her pray because it is the despair of self. It is the despair of self. Again, my last demotivational poster. This is my favorite of all of them. It's this beautiful poster called Persistence, and it has the woman in front, she's running, and the guy behind, and there's the mountains there, and it looks like they're way out there, maybe training for a marathon. But here's the words they chose to put there. "It's over, man. Let her go." Isn't that great? Who thinks these things up? I don't know, but they're great. You know, you could rephrase that for what I've been talking about. It's over, men and women. Let it go. Just let it go. It's over. You can't bear up under this weight, but God knows how to lift you up. We know we need help out of this pit, and we know where to go to ask. 2 Corinthians 3:5 is a powerful passage that I've had memorized for a long time from the New American Standard. And it goes like this. He says, "Not that we are adequate as to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy comes from God." Our adequacy. Now that verse, I mean, stop there for a second, because that's kind of a humbling verse when you think about it. He's saying not only are you not competent or really super excellent, he's saying you're not even adequate. I'm not even adequate. Now that's a pretty low bar, isn't it? He says, you know what? We're not even adequate to handle life on our own. We can't do that. The Christian life, as Justin has reminded us numerous times, is impossible. It's not really hard. It's impossible. This life is impossible. The New Living Translation puts it this way. It's not that we think we can do anything of lasting value by ourselves. Our only power and success come from God. That's where our source is. We rely on ourselves so much. And when David realizes, and once he realizes and gets off his face and onto his knees, he sees, my only power, my only success is from God. That's where the battle really begins. That's where we are starting to get off our knees and onto our feet. That's where we learn how to stand. And that's the third part of this psalm. You know, we may start on our face, but when we move onto our knees, we learn to stand on our feet. Very simple. Verses 5 and 6. "I love his words, but I trust in your unfailing love." Quite a far cry from his first words. How long, Lord? How long? How long? How long? Four times. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. You know, one of the most powerful words in all of Scripture is found in those verses. I don't know if you caught that. It is one of the most powerful words in all of Scripture. It's small, seemingly insignificant, so it's usually overlooked. It's that first word, but. But. What a change of prayer, what a change of heart it introduces. You know, Lord, I've complained a lot. I've been afraid. I've almost given up in despair. But I want you to know that I still trust you. I still rejoice in what you have already done for me, and I will sing. But is a very powerful word. It sounds in this part of the Psalm 13 like Paul's seven-word summary of one godly man's life. The man is named Abraham. He says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. That's what I put at the top of the bulletin outline, that verse. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. He chose to turn to God. You see, followers of Christ, though at times we can be down, we are meant to stand. We are meant to stand. Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Isn't that a great picture? I picked that for Justin there. Just a soldier standing his ground. Now look at those, look what it says, the three places where it talks about stand. He says, so you can take your stand, put on the armor so you can take your stand. This is kind of a past, present, future kind of thing. He's saying, okay, so put on your armor now, before the battle hits, before you're down in the pits, get your armor ready, get it on, get ready to stand. He says, then when the battle hits, you're ready, you're able to stand through the battle. Because God has given you weapons and tools to do that and given you his Holy Spirit. And then as the battle is raging, you're standing. Then when the battle's over, what position are you still going to be left in? Standing, right? After the battle has come, you will still be able to stand. After you've done everything, to stand. See, we can stand before, we can stand during, and he says we can even stand after the battle. Now for some of you, that may sound way too much, but we can do that. God has promised us and assured us that we can do that with his help. How does David do it? Well, I think the secret's in the last line. Because he has been good to me. Because he has been good to me. Now stop and think for a moment. David's circumstances in six short verses certainly haven't changed. Saul is still hunting him. The barren slopes of Judea, of the Judean wilderness, are still barren. His hunger is still a reality. Nothing around the man was different in any way. And yet David ends up 180 degrees from his original starting point. How? Because David has changed. Something has changed inside of David. Not out there, but inside of him. That's the hope that God gives to us. That's the power he's given to us. Now, whether you took out the bulletin outline or the sermon outline, I'd like to ask that you would, if you would, just for now, at least for these few moments. Because inside of there, I have a section called anchor verses. And these are just verses that I have found over time have helped me. Again, I shared with you, this is something I'm not preaching from theory. This is real experience here. And these are verses that over time have meant so much to me. As I have gone through times of hopelessness and despair and in my own life. And there's some great verses. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about, you know, we're knocked down, but we're not knocked out, and on and on. Psalm 27, 13 and 14, the New American Standard. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord. I don't know how many times I ran to that and just said, Lord, I'm going to despair, but you know what? Instead, I'm going to choose to believe that I will see your goodness here, somewhere, someday. I'm going to see your goodness. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Isaiah 40:27, he talks about, you know, why do you complain, O Jacob or Israel? You know, why do you assert, O Israel, my cause is disregarded by my God? The justice due me escapes the notice of my God. In other words, you know, Lord, you've abandoned me. You know, do you not know, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And it goes on, it talks about soaring on wings like eagles, running and not being weary, walking and not growing faint. Powerful anchor verses to hold on to. Isaiah 42:16 talks about that God will smooth out your paths and bring light to the darkness. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, plans of hope and a future. Habakkuk 3:17 and 9 through 19 talks about though the vine withers and the grapes don't grow this year, etc., etc., yet I will trust in the Lord. These are powerful verses. Maybe you have some other ones. These have meant great deals, and I run to them because I have found that we often at times of despair and discouragement need something like this. So I give these to you as just a gift. If you, God has given them to us as a gift, I just want to share my gift with you. Maybe one of those, read those, and perhaps one of those you need to set to memory. You need to overlearn it. You know, like you do your address. If I ask you your address, you could just, unless you just moved, you know, 5 days ago. Someone here just told me that. You know, you know your address like that. What's your phone number? You can say it. You've overlearned it. These are verses you need to overlearn, that you can run to. They are an anchor. There's that verse at the very top. You can see our hope is an unbreakable spiritual lifeline, or it's an anchor reaching past all appearances right into the very presence of God. They are anchor. By the way, I wanted to ask you this. Are there other verses that I've missed that you have found? Are there other ones that you'd like to say? I'd like to ask. Are there other ones that you'd like to share with us? Anybody here? Yeah, Carolyn? Okay, the joy of the Lord is my hope and strength. So that's Nehemiah 8:10, I think. So you might want to write down Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Any others that you found? That's a good one. I forgot that one. Okay. Ephesians 3:21 through 24. Ephesians 3:21 through 24. Oh, Lamentations, I'm sorry, 3:21 through 24. Thank you. Any others? Yeah. Psalm 16:10, okay? Psalm 16:10, you guys can look these up. It's great. Any others? Yeah. Philippians 4:6-8, okay? Don't be anxious about anything. So that's a great one for anxiety. It talks about peace, yeah. Someone else had something. Yeah. Okay, Psalm 34:4. He delivered me from all my fears. I thought I heard one more. Paul? Oh, in the balcony. One of the Balkanites. Someone back there told me they were called the Balkanites up there. The 13th tribe of Israel, I think. Yeah. Yeah. Psalm 91, and I didn't hear the last part. 14 and 15. Okay, Psalm 91. It's a great psalm about protection, God's protection of us. Okay? Okay. Find your own scripture verses. These are powerful anchor verses you can run to. Grab and hold on to them. You know, a man who lost his young son once said to a friend, when a man faces a thing like this, the loss of someone you love, there are just three ways out of it. There is drink, there is despair, and there is God. By his grace, this last one is for me. See, that's how we stand and fight, by turning to God. Now, inside your bulletin, there's one last tool that I want to give you. I just call it on there, the slippery slope of despair. You can write in. It's kind of a tool to help you to take a reality check once in a while in your life, because I'm a firm believer in wherever you are on a downward spiral, God can stop you at that point. So here's just one tool you can use. Here's the four words. Disappointment. We often start there to fail. You know, it just when we don't satisfy a hope or desire, we get frustrated. Discouragement. That's the second step. A loss of confidence or courage in the face of obstacles. Depression. That's another step. Feeling pressed down. That's literally what it means. Feeling pressed down. Very low in spirit. And despair. To lose all hope. To become overcome by futility. To give up. Now, let me ask you, I know it's the holiday season, and you know, people don't talk about these things during the holiday season, but we're all there, or many of us are there. Where are you on this slope right now? Where are you? I mean, realistically, how far down have you slid? Do you find your life just keeps recycling through these four steps, mired down in verses 1 and 2, that you can't get past verse 2 of this psalm? Whether you are a Christian or not, you need to know that everything happens that happens in your life is designed to draw you to God. Everything that happens is designed to draw you to God. He wants to get our attention, to train us, to mold us, to help us to stand firm with Him. That's what God desires. You know, reading this week, I saw this and I just thought, this is so powerful. Sweeping across Germany at the end of World War II, Allied forces searched farms and houses looking for snipers. At one abandoned house amongst a heap of rubble, searchers with flashlights found their way to the basement. And there on the crumbling wall, a victim of the Holocaust had scratched in rough lettering the message, "I believe in the sun, even when it does not shine. I believe in love, even when it is not shown. I believe in God, even when He does not speak." Hebrews 6:19 claims that this is the type of hope that we can have as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. That's what we have. See, you too can have that type of hope, that type of security. Jesus today is inviting you to learn how to stand with Him. That's what He wants. He wants you to learn how to stand with Him. Wherever you are, He has set aside for you a place of freedom, a place of hope, a place of love, and a place of joy. The question is, are you willing to get off your face and get onto your knees so that He can teach you how to stand? That's the question. Will you join me in prayer? Just as you keep your eyes closed. This is a little bit different prayer than we often do, kind of a little more guided. And let me encourage you, this is the kind of thing that I do, I love to do, and love to help train people to do. But it's just leading us through a time of receiving what God wants for us. Now, for those of you who are here, and this sermon, you just think, wow, this really isn't where I'm at. I'm happy for other people. Then praise God for you. And I just want to ask that God continue to bless you with